John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There is nothing to move the hearts of the people of God to worship like a contemplation of the love of God in Christ Jesus. That love which has wrought for us an eternal redemption, it is that love that moves our hearts to praise and to thanksgiving, to adoration and to worship. But that love also constitutes that which both comforts and challenges of the people of God. I want to speak to you primarily this morning about the challenge of that love, but before I do so, just one word about its comfort. I read you just a phrase to which you need not turn from the 15th chapter. I abide in my Father's love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. That's the verse. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. It is possible that there are those here this morning who are going through a time of difficulty, a time of disappointment, strain, tension, sorrow, something of that sort. Then I give you this word. Jesus says to you, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. If he hadn't told us, we would never have believed it. That he loves you with the same constancy with which the Father loves him. He loves you with the same intensity as the Father loves him. It is something to be taken to the soul as a source of comfort. Something that will warm, something that will strengthen and encourage in days of difficulty. I give it to you again. As the Father has loved me, said Jesus. Now just think about that. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. He says to you, let that be the soft pillow for your faith, and there is none softer. Let that be a staff for your trembling hand. Lean upon it. It will give you strength and peace in days of difficulty. It is not only the source of our worship, it is the comfort for troubled hearts. But I bring you primarily the challenge of this love. The section in chapter 13 is bracketed with these words about love, as we read. And the first tells of his love. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. There has been considerable debate as to what is meant by that, to the end. To the uttermost. To the uttermost of degree, to the uttermost of time, to the uttermost of individual. Peter and Judas Iscariot and the rest. Well, you can take them all. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And what was the manifestation of this love? They had journeyed to the upper room for the celebration of the Passover and for the institution of the Lord's Supper. The sign had been given by the Saviour to those who were to prepare that upper room. You will see a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters, and there make ready. And they followed him there. And they made ready. And then in the evening of the day, Jesus, accompanied by his disciples, made their way to that upper room. As they entered the upper room, the disciples looked around for the household slave. For it was the household slave's responsibility to fulfill that piece of Eastern etiquette of washing the feet of those who would dine there. There was the pitcher of water. It had been carried by the man who had given by that means the indication of the rendezvous. There was the pitcher of water. There was the basin. There was the towel. But where was the household slave? His services had been dispensed with by the Saviour, for he wanted privacy in order to give his last words to his disciples before he went forth to the shadowy hill of Golgotha and to death. There was no household slave. Who would do the task of the household slave and wash the disciples' feet? It was not a pleasant task to fulfill. They had walked from Bethany. It had been hot and dusty, and their feet would be not exactly pleasant to wash. And the loosing of the thongs of the sandals and the taking of those feet and washing them was not a job that any one of them wanted. But not only so, it would indicate that he who did this was the least. And as they had approached that upper room, they had argued which of them was the greatest. And so, glaring fiercely at one another, with envy and jealousy raging in their hearts, not one of them moved forward to fulfill that menial task. Jesus waited. And during supper, says my version in verse 2, not before it, when it would normally be done, the feast had actually commenced. During supper, he rose, and he washed their feet. He went across, he took that pitcher of water, poured it into the basin, girded up his long garments into the long and narrow towel, and proceeded to kneel on the bare boards of that upper room and wash the feet of these recalcitrant disciples. And this is the manifestation of love. It is further underlined by two factors by John in this chapter. First of all, by the majesty of him who stoops to perform this task. And then secondly, by the meanness of the disciples whose feet he washes. Notice that four things are said about him that he knows. And these underline the absolute majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Number 2. Number 3, Jesus knowing that he had come from God. Number 4, Jesus knowing that he was going to God. He knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Jesus knew that there was this hour determined of God when he would go forth to pay the penalty of our sin, to accomplish salvation for us. He knew that he was not caught in the vortex of human scheming. His was not a martyr's death. He had come deliberately to this hour. And with that determined tread, and with that face set as a flint, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, it was not merely that he was going to be crucified. He was going to depart out of the world to the Father. And so with majestic tread, in perfect control, he marches forward to this hour. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, everything in his hands, he was the agent of the divine purpose from all eternity. He was the creator of the heavens and the earth. All things had been given into his hands. And into those hands he took the defiled feet of these rebellious disciples and he washed them. That's the measure of his love. Thirdly, knowing that he had come from God. He looked back and he knew that out of the Father's presence he had come and that he was going to God. He knew that that death upon Calvary would not be the end, but through the valley of the shadow he would go. He would endure that death, but he would come forth triumphant, and he would then, rending the heavens, move back to the Father's right hand in glory. This is the majesty of the one who kneels on those bare boards and he washes the feet of these disciples. But the greatness of that love is to be measured not only by his majesty, but by their meanness. I say they had been arguing, disputing which of them was the greatest. And even as they came into the room, there must have been jostling for the main seats. Who was going to sit next to Jesus at the head of the table? For the table would be shaped like a horseshoe. And they would recline on their left elbows, their feet out alongside, and with their right hand they would take of the food from the table. And there would they would go in a circle round the table. Who is to be next to Jesus? And priority and precedence and all these things were those that occupied their minds as they came to the table. And Jesus washed their feet. And he washed the feet of Peter. And he washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. There is in that action of our Lord Jesus Christ deep and symbolic significance. It is in one sense a parable of that greater work that he would do when, divesting himself of the garments of eternal glory, he stooped to come down to this scene and in all lowliness went on to Calvary and there accomplished the great cleansing of sinners. There is that as a sort of parabolic significance of what he does in his voluntary humility. But there is more in it than that. Why did Jesus perform this task? I am quite confident that Jesus was not such a stickler for convention that he could not have eaten that feast with disciples with unwashed feet. That item of etiquette or of courtesy would not really have bothered the Lord Jesus Christ, I feel, too much. He was not a stickler for propriety. There was something deeper than that. He was saying to them this: I may not eat this feast with you unless you are cleansed. And the outward cleansing was symbolic of an inward cleansing. He was to teach them that defilement destroys communion. When he came to Simon Peter, Simon said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. And then Peter, and it was typical of the man, said, you shall never wash my feet, with a mixture of pride and humility. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter answered, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, and please note the important change the Revised Standard Version here makes. He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is clean all over, and you are clean, but not all of you. Before they left Bethany that morning, they had bathed. Their feet had become defiled on the journey into Jerusalem, and Jesus says, you do not need to be bathed again, but you do need that your feet be washed. Thank God that we have, metaphorically speaking, been bathed. For he who is sanctified is perfected forever. He who is converted, he who is born again, does not need that ever be repeated, for it is never placed in jeopardy. Once we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever. He who is bathed needeth not to wash except for his feet. For we do contract defilement in the journey of life, and that needs to be removed. And that needs to be removed constantly. And so, whilst our conversion is never placed in jeopardy by the kind of people we are and the things that we say and do, yet our fellowship with him is constantly at risk. And that means that we need to be cleansed, there needs to be confession and repentance, and it is here that this lesson, burning itself deeply into the mind of the Apostle John, he incorporated its truths in the first chapter of his first letter. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Make no mistake about it, says John. If we walk in darkness, we walk alone. For there is no fellowship between light and darkness. But if conscious of our sin, we confess that sin, then the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin and goes on cleansing us. It is that repeated need that we have of coming to him with confession for that cleansing, for defilement destroys communion. And this is the lesson that Jesus taught as he washed his disciples' feet that day in the upper room. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. There are two Greek words used in the New Testament, for example. One is used by Peter, and it means an underwriting. Many years ago, I worked in the Muller Homes for Children, and when we moved out of Ashley Down into what are now called scattered homes, we turned out one of the old cupboards and found some of the exercise books that were used by orphans about the turn of the century. And they were writing exercise books. And they had those lines, almost like the lines of a piece of music, with a copper plate up above. And down below, they had to copy it. It was an example. That is the word that Peter uses when he said he left us an example that we should follow his steps. But this is a different word, and this word means a demonstration. And perhaps you've bought a new piece of equipment, electrical equipment, and the supplier has said, we'll send along one of our staff to give you a demonstration that you should do as I have done. And Jesus says, I've given you a demonstration. Now do as I have done. I want the love that is in me to be in you also. Now how does this work out? There are things that separate us the one from the other. This is what the defilement spoke of. That the destroyed communion. And there are things that destroy not only our communion with God, but our fellowship the one with the other. And each one of us has an obligation before God to endeavour by his grace to remove those obstacles of fellowship. Those things that prevent a true communion, the one between the other. We have to wash one another's feet. Now this is a very difficult and a very delicate operation, but it is one to which we are all called. It means that we shall have to manifest that love and humility that the Savior showed. You may say, but they will misunderstand me. Didn't Peter misunderstand Jesus? Jesus knew the reaction that Peter would show to this action. And he showed it. And pretty violently too. But delicately and patiently the Savior persisted until that defilement was removed and the fellowship was restored. And the trouble with us is in our fellowships we go on year after year knowing that our fellowship has been destroyed between us as individuals and we never really communicate. We come and sit at the same table. We may shake hands, but that is the limit of it. And we never really are in communion, the one with the other. And not one of us wants to get up and go across and take the basin of water and start the operation of the feet washing, to say, I know that I'm responsible to some degree, but we're not really on good terms with one another. We're not really in fellowship the one with the other. And perhaps there's something on both sides, but it's got to be removed. It's got to be put right. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. There are ways that we may try first, perhaps, before the actual encounter. We may pray for them, day by day, and for our relationship with them. And it is a strange thing that when we pray for a person, our attitude to that person is thereby changed. It is improved. You cannot pray sincerely and deeply for another without building a bridge between yourself and that other person. There is also the judicious use of Holy Scripture. It is wonderful how the Word of God, ministered publicly or privately, can do its own work when it is judiciously handled. But there is also that personal meeting together and that openness, the one with the other. The trouble is we don't trust each other enough. And we don't love each other enough. And Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. But that is but one incident of two that stands between the two brackets that surround this particular section. Let me read you the second, verse 21. When Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was lying close to the breast of Jesus. So Simon Peter beckoned to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he speaks." So lying thus close to the breast of Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give this mortal morsel when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Now, underline that verse. No one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. We read back in verse 2 that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. We read in verse 11 that Jesus knew who was to betray him. And again in verse 18, "I'm not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." All along Jesus had known that it was Judas Iscariot who was going to betray him. There is the mystery about the choice of Judas in the light of that knowledge which I cannot explain. But the fact was that Jesus knew that it was Judas who was going to betray him. "He who has eaten my bread has lifted his heel against me," is an idiomatic way of describing the betrayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, one who was prepared to sell his nearest and dearest for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus knew all along who it was. But never by the slightest hint did he let the others know that he knew. Never by any change of attitude, never by any word, did Jesus let on to his companions that he knew that there was a traitor in their midst, until at length the time came when this awful secret must be divulged. And then it was done most delicately. They're sitting at the table and Jesus confides in them, "One of you is going to betray me," and they don't know who it is. Peter looks at John, and John looks at James, and James looks at Thomas, and Thomas looks at Andrew, and so round the table, and they say, "Lord, is it I?" Now, I must confess to be absolutely staggered by this fact that Jesus should know who was to betray him all along, and yet never by the slightest hint or attitude or word to give that dark secret away. If it had been me, I fear that everyone would have known. If it had been me, I think I probably would have started off by saying to my friends, "I would covet your prayers for brother so-and-so. I would covet your prayers for myself, because I don't suppose you know, but I can tell you what's going on." And we would not have kept it to ourselves. There is a version, I believe it's Arthur S. Way, of Paul's letters that translates 1 Corinthians 13 and one of the expressions about love like this. Love knows how to be silent. Love knows how to be silent, and he kept it to himself. And when at length he must tell them, this is the means that he took. He took a morsel, and he dipped it, and he passed it to Judas. It was the sign of the special favor, the sign of the special friend. And I believe that what Jesus was saying to Judas was this: Judas, it's not too late yet. I'm holding the door open. You may yet come back. You may yet decide not to go through with it. Judas, I hold the door open still. And I think that when Jesus met him in Gethsemane and addressed him with this word, "Friend, why are you here?" that the friend was neither common greeting nor sarcasm. but a genuine word, as though to say, Judas, may you not yet turn back. My love holds the door open. I have given you a commandment, a new commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Let us wash each other's feet. Let us get rid of those things that jeopardize our fellowship and spoil our communion with each other and with our God. But in the end, let's keep it to ourselves until we have, and perhaps if we have been unsuccessful, as far as we may, keep it to ourselves. There are times, of course, when a thing must be dealt with openly. The time had come here. But that was the last resort. Love knows how to be silent. May God grant to us that love that controls our tongues, that controls our attitudes the one to the other, so that we become increasingly like Christ. It's a lovely thing to meet together and to sing about that love that passes knowledge. It's a lovely thing to break bread and to drink the wine together and to remember that love and to rejoice in that love and for it to worship God. It is a happy thing to comfort ourselves with the knowledge that He loves us with the same intensity that the Father loved Him. But let us not take these things to ourselves and neglect the obvious side of the same truth, that love shown to us commits us as His disciples to a similar love between ourselves. May God, by His Spirit, challenge us from His Word and empower us by His grace, that His love may be in us for His name's sake. Amen.